Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is impossible for us to express our gratitude and appreciation for the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly and voluntarily emptied himself, laid aside the exercise of his divine attributes, entered into the humiliation of human flesh, and being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself even further to the degrading death of a criminal on a cross. Yet, Father, we're told in Scripture that he did this with great joy, which was set before him for the work of redemption and for the family that he would reconcile from sin and death. We're here this evening, Father, because of who and what he is and what he's accomplished in our behalf. It's our prayer that we will have that humble, teachable attitude surrendered to your will and your word that allows God the Holy Spirit to go to work in our lives so that when we leave this evening, we will be changed from what we were when we came in. We do ask that Jesus Christ would be the central focus of everything that we say and do, and that he would be magnified and exalted before us, as is his proper due. For we recognize that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven, of those in earth, and things under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. So we pray that you will exalt him now. In his name we pray. Amen. In our study of the book of Jude, we're recognizing that every believer has a responsibility in the area of apologetics. Now, what we're simply speaking of, first and foremost, is one of the three aspects of the Christian life. The Christian life functions on three realms or three areas. The first of these is the exercise of our priesthood. Every believer, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, is a priest. And this is the vertical ministry of the believer. What this means is that you and I have the right to approach the throne of God's grace anytime, anywhere. We don't have to be in a church. We don't have to be in a Bible class. We have the opportunity to come boldly before the throne of grace to draw on the spiritual resources that we have because of the death of Christ, what the Apostle Paul calls the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And the great tragedy is that while every believer is a spiritual millionaire in the plan of God, many of us live as if we were spiritual paupers. And the reason is that simply we are not, first of all, informed of the vast and infinite resources that are ours in Christ. And then secondly, if we are aware of them, we simply don't take advantage of them. And priesthood, of course, functions first and foremost in the area of prayer. First of all, prayer for ourselves, and then prayer for one another. Then we have the area of ambassadorship. Every believer in Jesus Christ is an ambassador of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21 outlines the function of ambassadorship. In that passage, it tells us that we have been given a ministry, and that ministry is reconciliation. And with that ministry, we have a message, and that message is that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. So we have that ministry of ambassadorship. And then thirdly, each of us has a personal ministry. Ministry is not just for pastors or missionaries or evangelists. Ministry belongs to every believer in Jesus Christ. And once again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, we find that every believer has been given, at the moment of salvation, a spiritual gift. That spiritual gift has a corresponding ministry, and God has already designed for you, as a part of your own personal plan in history, to have certain effects as a result of the exercise of your spiritual gift. So the gift has a ministry. The ministry has intended divine results. In other words, when we look at these three things together, we recognize that there are things that you are designed to accomplish on this earth. There are things that God wants to do using you as the instrument that no one else is going to be able to accomplish. If you fail in your ministry, then others are going to pick up the slack. But it will take several others to accomplish what you yourself have been designed to do, and no one will ever be able to completely do it as God intended. What we're looking at now is the central area, which is ambassadorship. And this brings us to the subject of apologetics. Or as Jude says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent or highly motivated to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary, or literally, I was under great compulsion to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, when we talk about contending for the faith, we're talking, first of all, about the content. And the content is primarily dealing with the gospel as the base of all information. Passages like 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, and other passages that emphasize the importance of having a clear and accurate understanding of the gospel. We have to have the proper message. We have to be able to communicate that message. And it's appalling because we live in a time of such biblical illiteracy. Many believers are incapable of communicating the gospel. All of us are responsible for evangelism. All of us are responsible for making disciples of all nations. And therefore, each of us is to be trained as a communicator of the gospel. And that's not as difficult as it sounds. It's more a matter of what not to do than it is what to do. The message is very simple. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, or as the Scripture says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. It can be expressed in many, many different ways, but at the heart of it, it is the fact that Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins so that we could receive eternal righteousness as a free gift. But if we're going to have a hearing for the content of the message, there is also a corresponding area of the conduct of the messenger. And this is what we're looking at now, because as we begin to move into the fourth verse of Jude, we find that certain men have crept in unnoticed. And the words that are used here are very significant, and we won't get to them until next Sunday evening. But Jude says that already, early on in church history, there were people who were infiltrating into the church. And these people were coming in even though they had been spoken of before. He says that they were long ago marked out for this condemnation. In other words, we were forewarned as a family of God that the devil has a favorite plan. He has a favorite strategy, and that favorite strategy is infiltration. And so Jude is simply repeating a warning given many times in Scripture. He says these men are marked out for condemnation, ungodly men, and then he tells us the great danger. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness or licentiousness, the word means unrestricted living, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, or as the Greek says, the only despot and Lord Jesus Christ. So the great danger is that there are people who are infiltrating, and what they're doing is perverting the message. They take the content of the message and they pervert it. Paul warns in Galatians chapter 1 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 of those who preach a false gospel, or they preach another Jesus. They distort the gospel, and I'll show you when we get to verse 4 and we begin to analyze this, many of the ways that are currently being used to pervert and distort the gospel. And you'll probably be surprised that some of the ways that are being used are ways that are very, very popular in the churches. There are some activities that are sweeping through the churches, not only in Australia, but throughout the world, and everyone thinks they're wonderful and they seem to have good results, but it only shows the lack of discernment in the church today. People are incapable of recognizing when something focuses on the gospel and when something, in fact, is sacrificing the gospel. If it sacrifices the gospel, then it's a perversion of the truth. And, of course, when you remove the issue of the gospel and the price that was paid for our so great salvation, obviously the importance of the conduct of the messengers is going to become of less importance. And so the grace of God is very gradually eroded away into a system of license and a system of perverted liberty that says you can do your own thing, grace is going to cover it, it's all been taken care of, God doesn't really care, it's not really going to matter, and so on and so forth. And so we're focusing right now on the conduct side of our ambassadorship. And I'd like to use just a couple of examples out of our assembly. One, for example, they didn't know that I'm going to do this, so they'll probably be all embarrassed, but I was very encouraged when Jillian recently showed me her marks in Bible school, and she had straight-A marks. Now, that's the kind of conduct, that's the kind of effort and discipline, and it doesn't come easily. I know because most of my life I was a poor student until I became spiritually motivated after I entered into the ministry. And when I started taking Greek and Hebrew, even though I'd been a very, very poor and shoddy student throughout the rest of my study, I put the discipline in to get the kind of marks that spoke of devotion to Jesus Christ and showed respect and reverence for Jesus Christ. Notice that Jude says that these are ungodly men. But the word ungodly actually means somebody who has no respect for Jesus Christ. They have no reverence. They have no honor. There's no commitment. There's no integrity in their faith. And as a result of this, of course, their life reflects the fact that they do not find themselves or sense themselves to be called to a high and holy calling. So Jillian's marks are certainly a good illustration of what we're talking about in the conduct of the believer. Another example, Katie was working yesterday at the theater, and she, as they cleaned the theater between showings, she came upon a wad of bills that measured out to $400. Now, there are a lot of people that would love to come on $400 all of a sudden. And, of course, when she took it and did the right thing and turned it in, all of her fellow workers were telling her she was crazy. She could have pocketed it. She could have kept it. There's only one problem with it. It would have been the wrong thing to do. And the important thing to think about in a situation like that is loving your neighbor as yourself. How would you feel if you were the one who happened to lose possibly a week's paycheck or whatever? And, of course, the person came back and was able to identify the denominations and the amount of money and was very, very thankful that someone who was honest, but much more so, someone whose conduct reflects reverence for Jesus Christ. I can tell you this, the more you fall in love with Jesus Christ and the more you value the great price that was paid for your so great salvation, the more you honor the Lamb of God, the more you're going to conform in your conduct in such a way that people are going to give you a hearing. You'll remember that Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart. What that means is that Jesus Christ is daily and moment by moment to be given his rightful place in our life. And there's only one rightful place for Jesus Christ in your life and in my life, and that is on the throne. There's a throne in your life. When God created man in his image, he gave to him the greatest and the highest exhibition of divine power. And that is volition, or what is often referred to somewhat as a misnomer, free will. But we're talking about the power of self-determination. The greatest power that you and I wield is the power of choice. And, of course, the effect of that is shown in the greatest way when we make a choice for or against the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all. And then, secondly, when we choose as a child of God whether our life is going to reflect reverence for Jesus Christ or whether we're going to live a slipshod spiritual experience that indicates that we do not truly value the price that was paid for our salvation. So Jude, of course, warns us of the dangers. Peter shows us the solution. If we're going to be faithful in the area of apologetics, we have to contend for the faith. And if we're going to contend for the faith, we have to reject what is false. And, of course, we have to submit and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ as he takes the leadership and the lordship in our life. Now, I want you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2, because prior to looking at the perversion of grace, we want to look at the proper effect of grace. What should the grace of God do in our lives? Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read the passage for you, and then I want to give you a few things to reflect on. Titus chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11, and you'll remember, of course, that the book of Titus falls in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, written to a young understudy of the Apostle Paul, a man who was very effective as a communicator of the Word of God. He was very effective in the area of evangelism. He was very effective in the area of apologetics. And so Paul is simply honing his skills and sharpening his skills as he wants to sharpen yours and mine this evening. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, it's very interesting that both in Jude verse 4 and here in verse 13, Jesus Christ is unequivocally given the title of deity or the title of God. And as you get into the original language, you can't escape the fact that the phrase that we have here, our great God and Savior, is referring, of course, to the one person, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And then we have a little word that I've heard the Greek students throwing around, hati. And it's a very important word. Now, you should never be haughty in the sense of being proud, but the word haughty here is a word that marks out something of great significance. In other words, it's saying, as if it were in bright lights, in flashing neon lights, this is what it's for. This is the purpose. It introduces what we call a purpose clause. Sometimes it's used as quotation marks. You don't have quotation marks in the original language. And so when they want to quote scripture, for example, they'll say hati. The scripture says hati, and then they'll quote a passage from scripture. But here it's the purpose clause, and I want you to notice what it is that introduces the purpose. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us. Again, substitutionary sacrifice. Christ died in my place, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. In other words, instead of the perversion of grace that the false teachers present, it is a purification from the lawless deeds, the licentious way of life, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now, what we're talking about then is apologetics. And before I analyze the passage for you, I want you to understand that there are some propositions of apologetics. Apologetics comes from the word defend the faith in 1 Peter 3:15. And apologetics doesn't mean to apologize, even though we get that word in English from the word apologia. Originally, the word apologia meant to give courtroom evidence or to testify in a courtroom of law in such a way that your testimony will hold up. In other words, you have to be able to present evidence. And Peter tells us that as we defend the faith, people are going to be looking at us. They're going to be asking for a reason of the hope in us. And if that hope isn't there, if they can't see conviction, if they can't see dedication, if they can't see devotion, if they can't see clear thinking biblically, then they're not going to see anything that causes them to ask a reason for the hope that is in us. So I want to give you some propositions. These come from the Baker Book of Apologetics. And I just want to show these to you and share them with you very quickly. I'm not going to take a lot of time, but I want you to consider them. The overall argument in the defense of the Christian faith can be put in 12 basic propositions, and they flow logically from one another. The first is very important. Truth about reality is knowable. You can know the truth, and there is truth and there is reality. You and I are living in an age when people are saying there is no absolute truth. As a matter of fact, one of the things that is sweeping the country right now, and some of you may have been a part of it, and you may not have caught the error, is called the Alpha Course. And the Alpha Course, unknown to most people, is using a system of communist dialectics to get people to come together and find common ground. It's Hegelian dialectics. And I'll show it to you and I'll express it to you. And I'll show you where it comes from. And the idea is, let's bring unsaved people into our church. Let's set the gospel aside. One of the fundamental principles is we're not going to evangelize them. We're not going to give them the gospel. What we're going to do is bring them into our church, and we're going to invite them in for a meal. And we're going to have a nice meal. And then we're going to let them blow off steam about Christianity. We're going to let them express everything they don't like about Christianity and get it off their chest. And then what we're going to do, without giving them the gospel, we're going to invite them to partake of the Spirit. And how can a person who hasn't even trusted Jesus Christ partake of the Spirit? It's impossible. How can a person enter into anything spiritual if they've not been given the gospel up front? And so it's simply a matter of taking thesis, antithesis, and finding synthesis. It comes out of communism. It's sweeping the churches. Now, I'm not saying that every church that has the Alpha Course runs it the way that they promoted it. What I'm saying is that's the way it originated. And that's the way that it's being used in most churches. The first proposition is there is truth and you can know it. The second truth is opposites can't both be true. There can't be a God and not be a God. There can't be one way of salvation and also be 10 ways of salvation. You can't say that the cross is essential for salvation and at the same time say that you can be a Hindu and have eternal life. It's either the cross and nothing, or it's nothing without the cross, but it can't be both or something else besides the cross. The theistic God exists. In other words, there is a God and you're not Him. And that's a very important point to understand. There is a God, and that is a truth that can be known. And if there is a God, then it's obvious that miracles are possible. All modern criticism in what is called the higher form of biblical criticism begins with a premise. And that premise is miracles just don't happen. On that premise, they then go to the Scripture, having already ruled out divine intervention, and they begin to say, well, you can't trust this, and you can't trust that, and knowing the ark didn't happen, and the Red Sea didn't part, so they walked across in a shallow place, and on and on and on, and pretty soon, what you've done is take the divine out of Scripture, reduce it down to something that anyone can accept, but no one is going to be saved by. Well, miracles are possible, and miracles which are performed, this is the fifth principle, in connection with a truth claim, are acts of God to confirm the truth of God through the messenger of God. In other words, when Jesus works a miracle, it is designed to verify His claim that He is the Son of God. When an apostle works a miracle, it is utilized to verify his claim that he is acting under divine authority. We no longer need that, and the reason we don't is because we have the Word of God, and we are to say, thus says the Lord. The sixth proposition is that the New Testament documents are reliable. And I've given you quite a bit of information about the reliability of the New Testament. There is no other record in history that has the reliability of the New Testament. None. None of them have as many manuscripts, something like 28,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. So much testimony do we have to the validity of the New Testament that from letters written by early Christians alone, you can reproduce the entire New Testament with the exception of 11 verses. So the validity of the New Testament is beyond question. Seven, as witnessed in the New Testament, Jesus claimed to be God. Now, one of the things that a lot of people will use in trying to attack the Bible is say, nowhere did Jesus ever claim to be God. Well, I can't find anywhere where He didn't claim it. That was His only claim, that He is God in the flesh. Eight, Jesus' claim to divinity or deity was proven by a unique convergence of miracles, not the least of which was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy coming anywhere from hundreds to 1,000, 1,500 years prior to His coming. Ninth proposition, therefore, Jesus was God in the human flesh. This is what we call the mystery of the hypostatic union, deity and humanity united in one person. Proposition number 10, whatever Jesus, who was God, affirmed as true is true. Now, for example, in our Thursday night study, some of you may be interested in this, we've started studying the book of Genesis, and it started off with a fantastic bang when I went to my first class, leaving my notes behind. It was obviously by divine design what God brought from my soul, and my frame of reference was exactly what He wanted. But one of the things you run into with the so-called higher critics is that they'll tell you that Moses did not write the first 5 books of the Old Testament. that there were actually a number of references and several different people involved as editors, and Moses got the credit. Well, the problem is Jesus, who is God, said Moses wrote the first five books. So the question is, are you going to believe Jesus Christ, who is God and went to the cross to save you, or some cluck that has a doctor's degree who says that Moses didn't write it? I mean, to me, it's not even a contest. Proposition number 11, Jesus affirmed that the Bible is the Word of God. By the way, Jesus said Isaiah wrote Isaiah. The modern scholars say, no, Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. There were two and maybe three, and there could have been five or six different people working together, but Isaiah couldn't have written Isaiah. Jesus said the Bible is the Word of God. And 12, therefore it is true that the Bible is the Word of God, and whatever is opposed to any biblical truth is false. And you can see that you've come full circle, because up here in point two, opposites cannot be true. If the Bible is true, anything that opposes the Bible is false. If something that opposes the Bible is true, then obviously the Bible's not true. And folks, I've said it all along. If this book isn't true, then I just as soon throw it out the window and shut down, and let's go off and do something else. But of course we can't, because that is an if that's a second-class condition. It's absolutely unthinkable. The Word of God is the Word of God. Now, what this brings you and I to is a very strong position. But it's only a strong position if we understand where we stand. You know, if you stand on the rock, you know you stand on the rock. Now, to some people, standing on a tightrope may be a strong position. Someone was talking to me this morning about tightrope walkers, and I said, yes, there used to be a family that were very famous in the high wire acts many years ago called the Flying Walendas, and they said, that's them. And I said, well, you know what the granddaddy of the Flying Walendas said? He said, living is walking the wire and everything else is just waiting. And immediately after making that statement, he climbed up, went out on the high wire, fell to his death. So his waiting's over. But the point is, you have to stand on a strong position. And this is why Jude says, and I've already given you this from the text of Jude verse 3, contend for the faith. The word that's used is the word that we get agonize from. It is the word agonizomai. And it has the preposition epi. And the preposition epi by itself simply means on, upon, or over. So here we have, as we break the word down, agonize, and this was used of an athlete who was striving to win his event. It was used of a soldier in hand-to-hand combat. Primarily, it has the idea of two opposing forces locked in combat. The preposition epi we can translate on the basis of. Because what it says is, you and I fight on a firm foundation, and that firm foundation, of course, is the Word of God. You're only going to be on solid ground when you're standing on the Word of God. And this is one of the reasons that we study the way we study, and I'm not about to go to 15 or 20 minute sermonettes for Christianettes. I'm going to teach for 50 minutes or an hour. I'm going to teach Bible class, because my responsibility is to equip you. And if I do the work to equip you and you go out there in the world and fail, guess who God's going to call to account? He's not going to call me up except as a witness. He's going to say, Pastor Cunningham, come forward. Did you do your homework? Did you spend the hours in study that you were supposed to spend? Did you present the information that the Spirit of God led you to present? And if so, then all failures are going to be without excuse. And of course, my failures are just as inexcusable as yours. And we'll have to learn something that I learned as a child, and that is to stand and to say, no excuse, sir. And then, of course, down comes the discipline, which will all be over in eternity, thank God. So look at what Titus is telling us here. What Paul is saying to this young man who's involved in the ministry is very, very vital for you and I. Notice, first of all, the principle of saving grace. The grace of God has many aspects. You know, the grace of God is like a diamond.
You look at it one way and it takes on certain lights, and you turn it another way and it takes on different lights. And the amazing thing is that what the diamond does is it refracts the light, it breaks up the light, so that turning it different ways as the light strikes it, it's going to show off different colors. Actually, it's clear. There's no color in it. It's simply the refraction of the light. When we look at grace from different standpoints or different aspects of grace, we're not talking about different provisions of grace. We're simply turning grace as the diamond of the unsearchable riches of Christ. So we start, first of all, with what he calls here the saving grace of God. And in fact, that's what the Greek actually says. It says, the saving grace of God, bringing salvation, has appeared to all men. And you know, of course, that grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. And what it means is simply this. What Christ accomplished at the cross was to open up the storeroom in heaven. And he flung the doors wide open so that everything that God could possibly provide for you and I while we're living here on this earth is now available. Nothing is withheld. Nothing is restricted. It's all there. It's as if God opened the treasury of the heavenly throne room and said, this is available to you. It's yours. Claim it. So the saving grace of God the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The word for appearing is the word epiphany. Comes from epiphino, but epiphany, actually it would look like this after I've made a nice mess. Epiphany is simply a word that was used for an appearance of God. Whenever people in the ancient Greek-speaking world would talk about God intervening in life or God visiting men in their situation and circumstances, they would use the word epiphany. This is one of the reasons that the forerunner of Antichrist, a guy by the name of Antiochus, some 160 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, claimed that he was an appearance of God. And so he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus, the appearance of God. And he was just a forerunner of Antichrist in the days ahead. So what Paul's saying here is that God's saving grace has appeared. Now you might ask the question, well, how has it appeared? He says it's appeared, by the way, to all men. And what that means is that Jesus Christ is available for all. Jesus Christ has died for all. And your responsibility and my responsibility is to see that people have the chance to respond. But if you'll just pause for a moment and look over in chapter 3 and verse 4. Let's start in verse 3. Here we are, Paul speaking of us in our unsaved condition when he says, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is what's tearing the world apart today, is the antagonism and the animosity, the hatred of people one for another, whether it's in marriage, breaking down the family, whether it's in society between factions, or whether it's between races and nations. The world is being torn apart because of increasing hatred. And why is that increasing hatred there? Because of selfishness and self-will. But he goes on in verse 4 to say, but, and this is a great conjunction of contrast. This is the event that changes everything. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, mark it down. This is the third verse you've seen tonight where God and Savior are identified as the same person. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus didn't claim to be God or that the Bible doesn't teach that he's God. It is so emphatic that it cannot be denied. When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the work of the Spirit of God in the life of a person who believes in Jesus Christ. And how was that made possible? Verse 6. whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The grace of God appeared in the person of the Lamb of God, and it was made available through his sacrifice in our place on the cross. So he goes on, and he moves into the second aspect of God's grace, and this is what we call living grace. In other words, God's grace saved you. Christ died in your place. That's wonderful. That's marvelous. It's great to say I have eternal life. It's great to say that I know when I die, I will be in the Lord's presence forever and ever. But we have to answer a question, and this was always a question that was very close to the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul, and that is, what comes after salvation? What are we supposed to do after the cross? Well, now we move into the area of living grace. And the first thing grace does is it teaches us. And the word that's used here is the word paiduo, and that's a word that means child training. In other words, we're going to raise from an infant a mature person. We're going to take a new babe in Christ, or as Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the genuine milk of the word that you may grow up. This is paiduo. Paiduo means that we're raising up children in the spiritual realm, children of God, teaching us as children. The present participle indicates that this is an ongoing process. As long as you're alive, as long as you're on this earth, God's grace has something to teach you. And I just want to point something out in case you've missed it. One of the most marvelous provisions of that so great salvation, one of the great provisions of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, is the opportunity to be taught. You may not have ever thought about that. Bible class is God saying, I love you. Bible class is the Lord saying, your life matters to me. And when the Word of God is taught, it's a love letter to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that places me in an awesome position. It places me under phenomenal accountability. And it's one of the reasons why I emphasize and I stress over and over, and I try in every way that I can, especially to drill into the minds of the young men who are in training for the ministry, and men and women, young people here who are training for service, as those that have gone to the States, and those that served in Kununurra, and those that are serving in surrounding areas. And that is, you are accountable to keep the Word of God the priority in your ministry, because that is the expression of the love of God for His children. You may have never thought about the fact that your opportunity to come in here and sit down and open your Bible and be taught was an opportunity to be romanced by Jesus Christ Himself. But that's exactly what it is. The greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth, the greatest hero, the greatest victor in the entire universe, loves you and loves me, and He loves us with an infinite love. And every time we read the word beloved in Scripture, it is as if God is saying to you, I love you just like I love my only begotten, perfect, sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you share that love because you have become a member of my family. You're my child. You're a member of the body of Christ. You are a priceless possession. And I own you. And I cherish you. And I value you. But I also have something else, and that is a love that refuses to leave you where you are. I love you as you are, but I love you too much to leave you as you are. I want to make a difference in your life, he's saying. That's what he's saying tonight. He's saying you can follow the course of the false teachers. You can follow a course of saying that the grace of God covers it. I can be slipshod in my life. I can be sloppy in my life. I can be undisciplined in my life. I can be careless in my life. But you know what? The world looks and says, so where's the power? The unsaved world is going to look at you and I, and you know as well as I do that if you are an athlete looking for a coach to train you, say for the Olympics or something of that nature, you're going to look for a coach that has a proven track record. If you're a soldier going into combat, you better hope and pray that you get a very tough drill instructor who has been in combat, who knows how to prepare you to go into combat. And if you're planning on going out into the spiritual arena, you better pray that God will give you a pastor who is serious enough about the Word of God that he will be difficult at times, but always difficult for the purpose of communicating the Word of God, which is the primary purpose of our gathering together. I love to sing and I love good songs. But we have churches today that are setting aside. They'll sing 12 songs or one song with 27 stanzas, and then you get 10 or 15 minutes of some little sermonette that isn't even enough to keep you as an infant in your crib nursing on a bottle and send you out into combat against an enemy that is devoted to your destruction. You know, the tragic thing is that most Christians are exceedingly naive about the nature of evil. And evil is vicious and volatile and implacable about one thing, and that's your destruction. And when we have young people that come to our camps, and the Lord is lining up a phenomenal camp for us this year, if you're not praying for it, you're missing out. And you're also failing your responsibility. We need to be praying, as we've never prayed before, for this camp coming up. But when we see young people come into our camps, and we see them come to Christ, and we see them get spiritually motivated, and God lights a fire in their soul, and then they go out in the world, and you watch that light just gradually die like a fire that's given no fuel, it's something that causes a tremendous amount of grief. You sense and feel the anguish of God the Holy Spirit, because there is a priceless possession, a person that he intends to use in a mighty way to have impact for eternity. And yet they're interested in some boy or some girl or some fad or something that in 6 months' time is going to change. And the eternal opportunities that God set before them are being laid aside every day for passing things. God wants to train you up as his child. And he wants to teach you. And what does he want to teach you? He wants to teach you to deny ungodliness. And the word is a very strong word. It is a word that means to reject, to repudiate, to resist with all power. By the way, it's the same word that's used in Jude 4 for the false teachers who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject him. They resist him with all power, with all force, everything in them. But God says, I want to teach you to deny ungodliness. And what is the word ungodliness? The word ungodliness is asabaya. It's actually a word that means lacking in due respect and reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lacking respect. Lacking reverence. Not holding him in high esteem. Not having an attitude of honor so that every day you wake up and the first thought that comes into your mind is, here I am, Lord, what do you have for me to do? Speak to me and give me the ear of a disciple. What are your orders for this day? What would you have me to do? Speak, Lord, your servant is listening, as the boy Samuel learned to say. Denying ungodliness, lack of reverence, and worldly lust, and this simply refers to all of the evil that is involved in the world. And, of course, we need to recognize that evil can't exist without good. Did you know that? Good can exist without evil, but evil can't exist without good because evil is a perversion of good. Evil is the unique creation of Lucifer. Lucifer perverted good into evil. And therefore, the rebellion having already taken place in heaven, when God created man, as we're learning in our Genesis study, and placed man in the garden in the form of spirit, soul, body, and in the form of two persons, male and female, man is placed there, and there had to be a tree put there because God had given to man a power that had unbelievable possibility. And that power was the ability to choose. And so the tree was placed there, and what was it called? It was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, the tree that would initiate them into the realization that where everything God had made and everything God had created was exceedingly good, there was a counterfeit plan and counterfeit program, and that was the plot and the plan and the strategy of Satan. And he's using that strategy against many of you, and he's using that strategy against the church of this country and around the world, and people are falling for gimmicks and programs that will fill pews and build bigger churches, but they're bigger churches. Jesus Christ has been asked to leave so that more people will come in. Listen, you can always get more people to come in when you ask Jesus Christ to leave. But Jesus Christ is what it's all about, and if he's not there, it's not worth being there. So that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and let me just add that when you lack reverence for Jesus Christ, you will give in to worldly lust. And if you pray that the Spirit of God will generate within you, if you humble yourself and allow the Lord to build within you reverence, worldly lust will have no appeal. Because it does not appeal where there is a reverence, respect, and honor for the Lord Jesus Christ. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Well, you know, time just flies. I feel like I've been up here 10 minutes, and I'm not even through this particular section. But I just want to tell you that when you and I as believers learn the child training that God wants to implement in our lives, we have become the greatest exhibit for the truth of the Word of God. I've shared this with you before. But in contending for the faith, the debate that you can't lose is when you provide an exhibit, as was provided in the 19th century, when a prominent atheist, Charles Bradlaugh, challenged a very effective Christian evangelist to a debate on the validity of the claims of Christianity. And Hugh Price was the Christian, was smart enough, wise enough, in the wisdom of God, to propose that the debate follow certain lines. And what he suggested was that the conditions were that each of them would bring a number of concrete evidences of the validity of their belief. In other words, Charles Bradlaugh could bring a number of people who could show by the evidence of their life what atheism had done for them. This is how atheism has cleaned up my life. This is how atheism has strengthened my family. And, of course, Hugh Price would bring the same. And he suggested, as a round figure, that they each bring 50. But, of course, Bradlaugh couldn't find 50. So he said, he was just like Abraham interceding with the Lord. He said, let's go to 40. And Bradlaugh couldn't find 40. And he said, what about 20? What about 10? What about 5? Finally, he said, you bring one person that can show that their conversion to atheism has enhanced their life. I'll bring 50 Christians as evidence. And, of course, Bradlaugh backed out of the debate. And the reason is because God's greatest evidence, next to the existence of His inspired Word, is a life surrendered to that Word. When you and I let the Word of God teach us, when you and I come in here, and believer, I'm going to tell you this, and my family will verify this, I have plenty of witnesses, we'd never arrive at Bible class without family prayer on our way, praying for you, praying for the teaching of the Word of God, praying that Jesus Christ will be lifted up. And I'm going to tell you that if you come to class and you have not set up prayer as a believer priest, you have failed in your responsibility and you failed to support me. Because you're saying, I don't think Gene needs it. I think he's good enough by himself. I think he can study the Word and he'll bring us a great class. And you know what happens? People don't do that. But when the enemy closes in on me and is hitting me from every side, and I'm getting phone calls a dozen an hour, and I've got mail to answer and other things, and I've got ministry around the world that is calling on my attention and everything else, and then I come and I'm weary and I'm exhausted and I teach a class and it's not up to par. You know, people say, well, Gene wasn't at his best tonight, was he? But I need you to know that I need your support. Because I pray for you and my family prays for you. As we drive along the way, instead of just listening to some idiot yelling his head off in the radio or something, shut the thing off and talk to God. and cry out to Him as a believer priest. And I can tell you that if the majority of people in this assembly begin to approach the throne of grace as equipped and prepared believer priests, devoted to the plan of God with reverence to Jesus Christ, God is going to begin to shake things like you won't believe. And I want to see that at this camp. And I want to see Him accomplish things through our young people. I want to see Him accomplish things through the many who are witnessing. I want to see more people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But this is how it's going to happen. You've trusted Jesus Christ. You've laid hold of His saving grace. Let me ask you a question. What are you doing with His teaching grace? Can I just suggest to you from our passage that all of God's living grace is going to come to you through the channel of the teaching of the Word of God. Now, you have the Spirit of God within you, and that is the power. But that power is not going to function unmixed and unmingled with the Word of God and with faith. So, be exhorted, and certainly, I hope, be encouraged to realize that God wants to use you in a mighty way. He has amazing things for you personally, and He has amazing things for us collectively as a body, and we have a mission field, and that mission field is outside that door. It's called Perth. It's called your home. As I illustrated, we had a baptism this morning, by the way. It was frosty in the water. We didn't linger. But we had six people baptized out at the Mundaring Retreat, or whatever you want to call it, Mundaring Paradise or whatever. And I challenged them. And my challenge was very similar to what we're looking at tonight, and that is when Elijah called Elisha and he threw his mantle on him. He said, God has called you into ministry. Now what are you going to do with it? No pressure, no force. You want to go back, you go back. You want to follow, you follow. I've done my part. I have laid the mantle on you. I want to say to you tonight, I have laid the mantle of apologetics on you tonight. You know the old saying, lay it on us? Well, it's just happened. You've just been hit. And each of us is accountable. You have family that are without Christ. You should have an unceasing burden for those people. You have friends who are unsaved, on their way to eternity, separated from God in perpetual and eternal darkness, with anguish of soul increasing throughout all eternity. You should have a phenomenal burden for those people. You ought to be praying for them by name. You ought to be asking God to open the door for witnessing opportunities. You should be bringing their name before the throne of grace daily. You should be asking others, as we often have at our prayer time, the names of many people. And we've seen many of those people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you can't carry them to Christ yourself, do like the men who had the paralyzed friend. Get four friends and you carry them to Christ. And you crawl over the crowd and you get up on the roof and you tear off the tiles and you don't stop until you get that person to Jesus Christ. And at least make sure that you have spared no effort and missed no opportunity to see that that person would come to a saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior. And then they need to start growing up as a child of God. You and I need to grow up because the grace of God is teaching us. And there may be in your life something that's in contradiction to what He says here. The grace of God is going to teach you to deny absence of reverence. So I'm going to challenge you just as we close. Is there an area in your life where that respect, that reverence, that honor for Jesus Christ is lacking? You need to deal with it because it's been placed before you. You will never move one step further in your spiritual life until you deal with that thing. Is there an area where you need to deny worldly lust? It may not be some horrible immoral act. It may simply be a distraction from Jesus Christ, but it's still a worldly lust and it's pulling you away from Him. It needs to be dealt with. So I'm going to ask as we pray that you do a spiritual tally within your own soul and examine yourself and deal with it accordingly. Pray with me, and then afterwards we'll fellowship together around the table and the wonderful food that our ladies have provided. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the matchless, marvelous, infinite, wonderful, and unsearchable grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, it's just my prayer in these closing moments as God the Holy Spirit works in our presence and in our midst. We pray, Father, that the things that we've studied would not be studied in vain. We're here to be soldiers. We are called to a mission. Each of us is accountable for a ministry that you have given to us. All of us have a field of influence, a mission field that is our very own. So I just pray as we conclude, Father, that we would examine and consider what is the grace of God teaching us, what has come through the Word that the Spirit of God has specifically touched our soul about. How can we enhance and increase our love, our devotion, our reverence to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our marvelous and glorious Savior? What areas of our life might be an area of distraction, or what may we be clinging to that needs to be turned loose of? We ask, Father, that you would deal with us according to your infinite wisdom of what you have planned and designed for our life. Let us not fall short of the child training that you designed for us this night. And Father, as the Lord Jesus Christ has expressed to us through your word his love for us and what cherished possessions we are, let us respond in kind, and let our full love and devotion be directed toward him, in whose name we will glory forever and ever and ever. We pray these things with gratitude and thanksgiving. To Jesus Christ be the glory. Amen.